toward the end of the confession now. We have just a couple of weeks left, really. It's on page 686. Yes.
Part of the ceremony was partaking of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, it was, I know we're not to trust our heart, but after the, you know, the teaching that we received and looking at the confession about the Lord's Supper, just, I appreciated their, I think that they set up their ceremony with the pastor, and it was a very Christ-centered ceremony. But they did do the Lord's Supper during the ceremony, and it just, like I say, it just, not wanting to trust my heart, you know, it just, I appreciated the fact that they wanted to honor the Lord by doing that. But then again, you know, looking at Scripture and doing it in a right manner, you know, it just, it. But I didn't feel comfortable saying anything, you know, to them, because it was their ceremony and that sort of thing. That was one of the comments, and I just, you know, wanted if we could have some discussion on that. And also, Brother Frank and I discussed last week, he came up with the scenario of, in military, having a chaplain that was dealing with multiple denominations, and, you know, how a chaplain would do the Lord's Supper with a Roman Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, Protestant. That would be a real challenge for a chaplain to do that. And we were just, you know, wondering about if we could discuss that a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, well, I don't really have much to add to what I said last week and what we studied in the Scriptures, but essentially, you know, the Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ. It's a sacrament, an ordinance of the local church, and we're taught how to observe it, you know, and so people who don't observe it properly, like within the context of a local church, who don't understand what they're doing, it's a ceremonial violation, kind of like, you know, we would disagree with those who baptize their infants. I wouldn't say they're in a high-handed kind of moral sin. What they are is they've misunderstood the Scriptures, and so it's a unintentional sin. It falls into that kind of a category in, that the Old Testament gives us. But, you know, we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved and understand what the Scriptures say. And the more we practice the ordinances or any, even the ceremonial, any of the positive commands of the New Testament improperly, the more these ordinances, the sacraments, the commands lose their intent and meaning. They lose their symbol. They lose what they're supposed to be doing. And so it is faithful for us to try to practice them appropriately. And so, you know, the Lord's Supper is for the local church. It's for a covenanted body. It's interesting, it's a universal church ordinance, just like baptism, but it's to be applied and practiced within the context of local churches. So, That's really all I have to say about it, unless you had another thing you wanted to ask, or is that good? Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at chapter 31 on page 686, paragraph 1. And as, you know, as we draw to the end of the confession, you understand you know, what have we done in going through the confession? Well, what we've done is we're trying to look at the major categories of the Bible and understand what the Bible teaches as a whole about every one of those categories. And so if you were to go to seminary, what you would have a course in systematic theology that would do just this. It would go through the major categories of teaching in the Bible and show you not just what this one verse says about it or that one verse says, but what the whole Bible says. And so you begin with, what does the whole Bible teach about the Bible? And that's the first chapter in the confession of the Holy Scriptures. And then what does a whole Bible teach about God? Let's not just pick a single passage. I've had the question before, well, if we're just studying what the Bible says and we're not anchoring scriptural authority in the confession, why study the confession at all? Well, the answer is there's no one passage in the scripture that teaches everything. And what the confession is doing is it's put together by, really, it's the confessional tradition of the church and the masters of theology that have gone before us. Can they be wrong? Yes. But what they've done is they've tried to pull together everything the scripture says in a way that helps us understand the Bible's doctrines as a whole. And so that's what we've done in working through the confession, as we've worked through a summary of the Bible's main teaching. Now, it's a detailed summary, you know, the confession is. But that's why we study it that way. We should study through the Bible, so Genesis to Revelation. We should study the Bible that way. And we should study individual verses of the Bible. We should study it that way. But we should also study the Bible categorically and having to do with the main themes or doctrines of the scripture. So what does the whole Bible say about sin? What does the whole Bible say about, you know, the cross, the atonement? What does the whole Bible say about the church? And that's what we've been doing and working through the confession. It, of course, is not a final authority. In fact, it has no inherent authority whatsoever in itself. But rather, it's a faithful guide from theologians that have gone before us, and not just in our own Reformed Baptist tradition, but really the confession cuts across all traditions. You know, it contains what has generally been accepted by the churches, particularly the Reformed churches. And so it's a faithful way for us to try to study what the whole scripture teaches. And so now we come to chapter 31 on the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. So let's just read paragraph 1, which is the immediate result of death. What does the whole Bible teach about the immediate result of death? Well, let's read it. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. So this first paragraph is a summary of the whole teaching, what happens when we die. And you see the first phrase, men's bodies return to dust and see corruption. So that's generally uncontroversial, you know? I mean, you don't need the Bible to teach you this, that when you die, what happens? You go into the ground and you revert back to dust. But it is taught in the Bible. It's rooted in the scriptures. So let's look at Genesis 2:17 and see this. The scriptures explain why that happens. So why is it that when people die, they go back into the ground and return to dust? Well, Genesis 2:17 explains it. God said in the original covenant that he made with Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does this tell us about death? It's not natural, is it? Death is not how it's supposed to be. I mean, people say, I actually talked to an atheist once, who was cutting my hair at a barbershop, and he said, I was witnessing to him, and I said, you know, we're all going to die. And I said, and there's something wrong with that. And he said, well, what's wrong with that? So there's nothing more natural than death. You know, it's a cycle, a season of life itself. Death is part of it. But it's not natural. We're not born to die. We're born to live. That's why God made us. And every human soul knows this. I mean, this man who was cutting my hair was a young man, you know, and he really probably wasn't thinking much of death at all, I would expect, in his life. But that was just sort of his off-the-cuff quick answer. But I don't believe that people really in their hearts think death is just normal, natural. We all know there's something wrong with it. When our loved ones die, that's a problem, isn't it? You know, when we're approaching death, there's a struggle in this. And so the scripture teaches that death is a result of sin and the curse. Look with me at Genesis 3:19. This is part of God's curse of man. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's what happens to everybody, except there are just a few exceptions in the Bible, aren't there? So you have Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Elijah, who was taken up in the whirlwind. And any Christian who's alive at Christ's second coming will be changed in an instant. They won't die. Those are the only exceptions in the Bible. And so I want us to look at four propositions on the biblical teaching about death. First, which we've already seen, and you can see this on your outline, physical death is the penalty of sin. And so death is a perversion of God's created order. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Second, physical death is an unnatural separation of the soul and body, resulting in the decay of the body and the nakedness of the soul. You know, many people, even Christians, don't think of death like that. They think, you know, I'm going to die, I'm going to go and be with Jesus, and that's it. And they don't really think beyond their souls going to be with Christ in heaven. I even heard it at funerals preach, and I'm not trying to be hard on a preacher who would say this. They are partly correct, okay? I may have said this myself, okay? I don't know, but it's not technically right. Where you point at the body, and they say, you know, this person is not here anymore. They're with Jesus. Well, kind of. I mean, they are, their souls are with Jesus, but they're also there because that is them. In their body, they're supposed to be joined to their body. They're going to rise with the same bodies, we'll see in a moment, and be joined back to their souls. Bodies will be changed so that they're different. But there's a problem when the soul leaves the body. Not supposed to be that way. They are partly here. That has to be fixed, which is why the main note we want to sound on at a funeral is the resurrection. You know, they're going to be raised. This dead body is a problem that Jesus came to fix. We're not designed to be disembodied souls. That's a problem. And so it's unnatural for the body and the soul to be separated. That's the second point. The third point is that physical death is a sign of the future eternal death of Adam's race. It's a symbol of hell, and we know this because the scriptures often use the word grave to refer, it's a symbol of hell. Hades, the term Hades in Greek just means grave, but it often is really pointing beyond just the grave to hell. And so even Christians, when they die, it's a reminder of the curse that non-Christians have to endure. We'll think about how Christians should be thinking about death in just a moment. But the fourth proposition about death is that Christ removes the sting of death for those who are in union with him. So death has no sting. That is, for a Christian, it's not a curse to die. But how do we think about this? Let's continue considering this. Why do Christians die? Well, death is not a punishment for Christians. How do we know this? Well, look at Galatians 3:13, if you would. Galatians is all about the doctrine of justification. The opposite of justification is condemnation. So justification is a life blessing, condemnation is a death curse. And look what Galatians 3:13 says about the curse of the law or of the covenant of works. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And of course, we're familiar with the text in Romans 8, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the curse is abolished. There's no condemnation. That means death cannot be a curse to Christians. It's not punishment. It's not penal. There's no retributive justice in the death of a believer because it's been absorbed in Jesus. So why are we dying? Well, death, the Bible teaches, and this is on your outline, is the result of the world's brokenness due to sin. So what happened was when Adam fell, if you look at Romans 8, God cursed the whole created order, and the result of his curse of the created order is that it all broke. So things were originally in their place. You know, you had the waters keeping their boundary. Well, what happened after the curse? There was a flood. So things get mixed up like they're not supposed to be mixed up. The decay that's occurring, all the stuff that God originally made properly and in its order, when he cursed creation, it all broke. And death is a part of that. So Romans 8, verse 18 says, for I consider that the present sufferings, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, think of this. This is why this point is in here. Creation, you know, only human beings are moral agents in creation, aren't we? And so only we can sin and deserve judgment for our sin. Animals don't, but they also die. Are they being punished? Is there a curse to them for something they did? No, but they are participants in the created order that God cursed, and therefore they die. You see? And so we're getting to what's happening to Christians. We're still in this cursed order, but we ourselves are not cursed as individuals. Why else do Christians die? Why does God not just immediately make us immortal as soon as we come to faith? Well, the Bible teaches that death teaches us obedience. That, you know, you think of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's what the scriptures tell us, that Christ himself grew in wisdom. How did he grow in wisdom? Well, partly through suffering that ultimately led to his death. It teaches us things. It teaches us how to walk faithfully. The scriptures speak in these terms. If you will, look at Acts 21:13, where you see Paul being obedient in the face of death. Acts chapter 21, verse 13. So Paul has been called by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, where he will most certainly be arrested. And everyone knows it. And so verse 12 says, when we heard this, we and the people urged him, people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But look what Paul says. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So what's Paul doing? He's obeying in the face of death. And so this is part of what death is for, is that we would walk in obedience even though death looms and even through the specter of death. Revelation 12:11. I think this really gets to the root of what the Lord is teaching us as Christians through death. Revelation 12:11 says, speaks of Christians, and it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. What is death for? It's to show us, it's to teach us, remind us of the fleeting nature of this world. We don't love our lives in this world even unto death. We let go. What do we love? We love eternal life, who is Jesus. We love him. We're not clinging. Death teaches us not to cling to this world. Now, all that said, the Bible balances this in that we really should not think of death as something good. Now, God's curse and God's action in death and bringing us through death is good, but the thing itself is disorder. It's a problem. It's not good in itself, which is why God is going to fix it. In fact, the scripture speaks of it as an enemy. Death is an enemy that needs to be destroyed. And so death is a thing God uses for good. And God's using it that way is good. And yet death itself is an enemy according to the scriptures. So all those things have to be held in tension in our own minds as we think about death. And so how should a Christian think about death? Well, let's consider how we should think about our own death. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:8, if you will. How do we think of our own death? Paul sets an example for us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Let's start in verse 6. Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Can you say that? That you would rather be? You know, Paul says he's willing to stay. He says that in another place. We'll see that in a moment. He's willing to stay as long as the Lord would have him here. He's not, you know, ready to kill himself or anything ungodly like that. But he says, Lord, you know, I'd rather be with you. And isn't that what the whole teaching of the Bible leads us to? I mean, there is a God in heaven. You know, we have Christ who died and rose from the dead to give us life eternal. If we really believe the teachings of the scripture, or rather to the degree that we believe it, we can say what Paul says here, would rather be at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So the point isn't where you are, actually. That's what Paul's saying. The point is, I want to be with Jesus. And whether I'm here or I'm there with him, I want to please him because I love him. Why does he want to please him? Well, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we're all going to be judged. Some people don't think of the fact that Christians will be judged for what we do, good or evil, but we will be. We won't be condemned, but there will be a judgment even for believers, which is one of the motives that we have for pleasing him while we're in the body. You know, but we'd also rather this period of time be over and for us to be with the Lord in heaven. So a Christian thinks about his own death, or should think about his own death in those terms. You know, I just want to stop here and think for just a moment. You know, our culture hides death from us. I may have mentioned this to you before. I think it's so important. What does our culture say? We live in a culture of hedonism, of materialism. That all that matters is matter and how much of it you can get for yourself. And, you know, your position, your status, you know, you're living life to the full as though you're never going to die. Our culture lives just as though it's never going to die. And death is not before us anymore. This was not always even possible in most times of the world where there was so much death, people, you know, children would be born and die constantly. Most kids didn't survive. You know, people would die just from work. They would die young. You know, people lived in light of the thought and the knowledge of death. Now we have medicine, and we have a culture that's very materialistic and hedonistic, and we don't think of death. And so what happens in a culture like this is people get to the point, the threshold of death, and they are not thinking about it or ready for it. And it breaks them in their hearts and their souls. We're to be living every day in light of it. We should be thinking about death. I believe we would be stronger in the Lord. I think actually this is one of the major themes of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is that if you focus on death, you'll become wise and happier in this world. Where to think of death, I would encourage you to think of death regularly as a habit. It sets you on what's important. It helps you to live today. It can actually lift your heart out of anxiety. You know, this life is a vapor. And so we should think on death. It's coming. And if we have a habit of thinking of what's true, what's real in terms of what God says, then when the time to die comes, we'll be prepared to die. And so I would commend that to you. So how should a Christian think about death? We've looked at one of the examples from Paul. Turn with me to Philippians, if you will. We'll see another one. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says something very similar that we just read him to say in 2 Corinthians 5. He says in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, just let that hit you for a moment, you know? I mean, he's saying it's better for me if I die. That's what he's saying. Can we say that? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. So that's good. If I stay, you know, the Lord will use me and there will be fruit. That's good. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he's like, it's up to the Lord, really, whether I stay or whether I go. Verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So you hear his heart. He loves God's people. He loves the church. He wants to continue to serve and minister. But you know, Lord, take me anytime you want. That's what he's saying. And it'd be better for me to go. You know, do you think this way? Or are you after whatever else you can get? Paul's not like, you know, I need to accomplish something more. I need to advance myself a little further. I want to get to some other station in life. He's not thinking in those terms. He's saying, I'm going to be faithful in this moment, right now, where I am. And as long as the Lord leads me, I'll be fruitful to him. But you know, there's nothing left to do in this world if God wants me. Take me. That's how Paul thinks. And I think that's how we're supposed to learn to think more and more. Ready to go. So a Christian's own death. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, if you would. Verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. So Hebrews 2 has been talking about the human nature of Jesus. Hebrews 1 is about his divine nature. Hebrews 2 is about his human nature, and it begins to tell us how do we apply this doctrine to our own souls of his human nature? Well, verse 14 tells us why he's human. "Since therefore the children," that is believers, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." So in other words, he took on flesh and blood, just like we have. "Why though? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Now this is important. Do you think of his resurrection as destroying death, or is it his death that destroyed death? What's it say? Through death, he destroyed death. Actually, the resurrection is proof that he destroyed it. The resurrection is what he earned through his life and death. It's the fruit of his death, his resurrection. But what actually destroyed the power of death? His death. Why? Because his death is what satisfied the curse as a substitute for you so that the curse is canceled. John Owen has a wonderful book. It's hard to read, but if you ever want a challenge to enjoy before you die, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ is an excellent book about the death of the Lord Jesus. His death put death to death. And his resurrection proves it. That's what this is teaching. This is why one of the main reasons he took on a human nature, because the divine nature cannot be separated, which is what one way of thinking of death. The divine nature can't die, but the human nature can. And so he had to be man, true man, in order to die, to put death to death. So this says that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I mean, God cursed the world, but there are means by which death comes about. And apparently, the devil is an agent of death in this world. God is sovereign over it all, but the devil has the power of death. He is himself going to be in hell, an eternal death. But in this world, what does he do? What's the Bible say that the devil does? He roams to and fro, seeking who he's going to devour. And death is one of the tools in his toolkit. Verse 15, this is what we're getting to, though. That Christ put death to death to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, there are people who live in this world basically to avoid the thought of death and to put off death as much as possible. Now, I'm all for being healthy. I am. I think you should eat properly. I think you should exercise. But there are some people who their whole mind is wrapped because of fear. It's not just because they want to be healthy, to glorify God with their bodies. It's because they're afraid of dying. That they have thrown their whole mind and heart and thought into what can I do to avoid death, to prolong it as long as possible so that I don't die because I'm terrified of death. You see, that's a problem. And what does this say? If we understand what Christ has done, we can believe the reality, which is we are delivered from death. And to the degree the Lord by his Spirit strengthens you to believe what's true, you don't have to fear. You following what I'm saying? You don't have to fear. You don't have to be enslaved to the fear of death. You can trust the Lord. He's going to take you through it. Death is not a tragedy for a Christian. I mean, it's sad. It's sad for us who remain because we hate to see them go, you know? And it's painful to go through the process sometimes. But it is not a tragedy. It's part of the means, which we'll see more in this in a moment, but by which we are brought to God. It's passing through the veil. So there we see a Christian's own death. Look with me one more. Look at Revelation 14, verse 13. It's a beautiful passage. You know the hymn, For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest? That's based on this verse. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Imagine what that would have sounded like out of heaven. Write this. So this is separated from the rest of Revelation 14. This is a distinct, clear summary of something. Write this. Blessed are the dead. Happy. Happy are the dead. Blessed, bountiful are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We go to heaven and rest from our labors, and the deeds that the Spirit has worked in us follow us. And so this is how we should think about death. It's the final rest. Okay, so that's how we think of our own death, right? But how do we think of the death of fellow Christians? Well, first, we have real and great sorrow. Turn with me to Acts 2. Some Christians take all the things I just said and they apply it to say, well, see, so a funeral ought to really be, you know, like a dance. We ought to just all get together at a funeral and just have a big old party. And everyone should be happy. And if you're not happy at a funeral, you're not a real godly Christian. But that fundamentally misunderstands one whole aspect of what death is. There should be a kind of gladness that they're with Jesus. And yet, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, says this. This is after the death of Stephen, right? Stephen became a martyr. He was stoned to death. Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 2, tells us how they reacted. Devout men. So what kind of men? Devout. That means they were faithful to the Lord. They were committed truly to the Lord. Buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They lamented. Look, Stephen could see Jesus, you know, at the right hand of God and cried out to him and was ready to go. And these men knew that he was with Christ, but he's not with us anymore. He's not with us. And so they lamented. They grieved. In John 11, verse 35, we saw this when we were studying Lazarus. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words. No, really. Jesus wept. Well, why did he weep? Some say, well, because they didn't trust him enough. I don't believe that. I don't believe you can say it. He was just weeping over their sin and how they were thinking about the death of Lazarus. No, Jesus was a close friend of Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, and Lazarus had died. That's sad. That is sad. And he was also sad for the sorrow of everyone around him. They were all weeping as well. Here are other Christians who are full of sorrow. He was identifying with them. And so it's right for us to feel and have sorrow when fellow believers die. And yet, the balance of that is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, if you'll turn there. First Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And that's a word that is often used in the place of death. And why do they say asleep? Because when you go to sleep, you're going to wake up again, you know? That's the point. That's why that's a euphemism there. He's not actually saying you're sleeping in the grave, which is a false teaching, which we'll see in a moment. But he's saying when you die as a believer, it's just like you're asleep because you will wake up. You're going to come back if you're in Christ. So don't be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. So you may have, you should have lamentation. It's appropriate to have great grief, but not as others do who have no hope. We have hope. And that doesn't mean, you know this. It doesn't mean, well, I really hope they'll rise from the dead one day. You know, it's a confidence. They're in heaven with Christ and they're going to come back from the dead. And I'm sad they're not here with me. I'm going to miss them because I know for the rest of my life, I'm not going to see them again unless the Lord returns. You know, that's sad. And so we lament in missing them, but not without hope. Psalm 116, verse 15. I love this verse as well. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I mean, he finds it. Why do you think God finds it precious when they die? What do you think? Why is the death of his saints precious in his sight? You tell me. It's an open question. Yeah, they're. He knows that they are about to enjoy the perfect holiness and the fullness of his countenance. And he delights in the blessing that they are going to receive. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I think we should remember that our death is not accidental, that when it comes, it's being brought about by God for reasons, and he's being very careful with us when he brings about our death, that it's not being done carelessly or accidentally.
Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures are clear that our days have a number. I mean, there's a number. We can't go beyond the number. It's been eternally decreed, and when it's our time, the Lord will take us by whatever means he has chosen to take us, you know? So it's precious in that his own purpose for us is being fulfilled. Yeah. Yes, sir. Willie.
He's sharing his glory with the saints.
Absolutely,
full glory.
He is. Yeah. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he has one of his devotions where he talks about dying grace. I mean, as we sit here talking about death, you're like, I get that, but, you know, sure not, you know, just excited to go right this very moment, maybe, you know. But when you're dying, the Lord gives his saints dying grace, which is a sufficient grace of faith to carry you through. And I think the Lord delights in seeing his people hold on to him through death. Even if it's clouded and all kinds of other mess, you know. I mean, we're not going to be perfect when we die. We aren't going to believe perfectly. There will be some measure of angst, probably, and, you know, fear about it. And yet, to the degree that we're trusting in him, holding on to him as he carries us through, I think he finds it very precious, just like a father finds it precious when a child takes hold of his hand to help him over something difficult. He's trusting me, you know. The Lord finds this precious, his own graces that he has poured out in us and watching us hold on to him as we walk through this final veil. So we have great hope. I just want to stop here for a moment and find out if any of you have any questions before we go on. David Severe.
I'll just continue the comment on what we were just discussing. You know, God, who's the creator and who's above all that we are, I mean, he's impeccable. He's incapable of sinning, and that's what we're born into. We're dead sinners, as we start off with. So when he brings us there, the glory in our investigation of who he is and what he is will never end. And so he knows that awaits us. And we don't have a clue on this side of eternity what awaits us. We just have glimpses in the scripture and his revealed will. And I'm still so sinful, I can't even remember what he tells me sometimes. Mm-hmm. But we won't forget when we get there.
Yeah. He's thrilled that he's going to fill us and keep on filling us forever. Amen, brother. Others, Glenn.
I'm wondering if you can comment on the contrast between Christians' attitude towards death versus the world right now. The world seems like that they're entertaining getting control of death, or at least the time of death, that they know that they cannot prevent it. But it seems like they want to intervene and make it on their schedule. So there's euthanasia and those kinds of things going on in our culture. And I guess there always has been. You know, a lot of other cultures, there's been, you know, suicide for shame, you know, or instead of being killed by an enemy, they would kill themselves. And those kinds of things probably throughout other cultures. I mean, what is the difference between how the world thinks and how Christians should think about the time of their death and controlling it?
Yeah, that's a very good question. So our culture, and really every society, but particularly where we are now, it seems that we think technology will be our savior. So through medication, through technology, we are trying to advance ourselves to the point that we can come to eternal life. You know, I mean, that's nothing new in that people who were looking for the fountain of life, you know, and there was this rumor that there was some fountain of everlasting life that existed. But What is it in the end? It's trust in ourselves, isn't it? I mean, it's we're confident in ourselves that we can somehow figure out how to save ourselves from death, which is works righteousness. It is the covenant of works. It is what the children of Adam do. All who are in Adam are bent to think, I can rescue me. And now it's got a technological cast to it. You know, there was a friend of mine, a young man, who asked me, you know, if they came up with, if it became affordable to, you know, freeze your body for 1,000 years, would you do it? In the hopes that maybe one day you could be resuscitated? You know, it's cheaper for them to cut your head off and just save your head, and one day they might have the technology to build you back a body and resuscitate you, and you're back alive again when they have the medicine. You know, these are the questions that the people are asking. Young, I mean, it's very common for the younger generation, especially, to think in these terms, or to somehow download your consciousness into a machine so that you can live on through a mechanical means, but it's still you somehow. And will technology advance to this point? But do you see what all of that is? It's all death is bad. And that the goal at all cost is to retain life in this world. Well, death is bad. I don't mean to confuse what I said earlier, but it's all that it's all this desperate desire to hold on to life in this world, which is works righteousness. It is unbelief, you know. And in the process of all this, I don't know, Glenn, you weren't asking this, but C.S. Lewis wrote a book, a very short book titled The Abolition of Man. And he was, I think, reflecting on what the Nazis did and how they did all these human experiments to try to delay death and to prolong life. And they had all these really horrible, torturous types of experiments to understand human nature. But C.S. Lewis was reflecting on this, and he said, you know, our technology is going to destroy who we are. When you talk about euthanasia, we have abortion already, you have body modifications. I mean, what if you could have a brain implant that enhanced something about you? You know, how far are we going to modify ourselves in order, what's the end goal? It's to avoid death, isn't it? Well, what will happen eventually is, C.S. Lewis foresaw, we're not going to be men anymore, and someone's going to have the power really over who we are. That's what C.S. Lewis was saying. And, you know, we're made in God's image. We are who he made us. He's cursed us. We are not. And here's another thing a Christian can believe with absolute certainty. We will not overcome the curse by our works. It's foolish to think that if you thought you could freeze yourself, that one day we would be at a point where you could live forever. Why? Because God cursed the world. You're going to die unless Jesus returns, unless you're in Christ. And so don't hope in medicine. Don't hope in technology. Your hope is in Jesus. Yes, be healthy, try to be as healthy as you can in this world. Ecclesiastes even tells us that. And yet don't hold on to this world, because it's not yours. This is a dying world that will one day be destroyed and remade. Andrew.
I was just going to say that I was thinking while you were saying that, euthanasia, abortion, you know, all these things just make the problem worse. You know, like, I mean, it's like you can't give life, but you can
take it.
Take it, you know. You can find creative ways to take it. But that's just a thought I had.
Yeah. Yeah, in our arrogance, we will end up destroying by trying to transgress or go through the curse. Yeah, I don't think we don't have the capacity to do this, and it will end in something worse, I believe. Other questions? Yes, sir. Luke.
What's your thoughts on cremation versus traditional burial?
That's a great question. So cremation versus burial, the Bible doesn't give a command one way or another. So it would be wrong to say that to be cremated is a sin. That would be wrong. However, I mean, you know, people are doing it for, well, let me just start here. In the scriptures, what we find is that Christians are buried. You know, God's people are buried. That's the mode, burial. It's also linked with the fact of a bodily resurrection. It's a symbol. God can still raise you if you're cremated. You know, it's not going to interfere with him. But there's a picture in being buried that you're in the ground for a little while, but the Lord's going to come and bring you back out of the ground. You know, so there's all sorts of Christian imagery in burial. It's the main way that bodies are handled in the Bible. Also, and I'm not going to make much of this, okay, but I will point out that the pagans burned their dead in the Bible. So it wasn't like everyone in the Old Testament just buried the dead. That's not true. It was Jews, maybe others, I don't know, but certainly pagans burned their dead. And so this was something that always God's people did. So it's an appropriate, fitting symbol. You know, some people can't afford a burial, so they choose cremation because it's cheaper. But I would just submit that I want to encourage you as your pastor, if that's the reason you're choosing it, please talk to me, really. You know, I mean, I would prefer you not to choose cremation for a purely financial reason, you know. There is also something, and I want to be careful here, because I don't want to make too much of this, okay? Because if you know people who have cremated or you're planning that, you know, just listen, though. The body is sacred. It is. It is the means of the reflection of the image of God. And even when it was alive, it was part of the image of God. You know? And so this is why we have a tradition in our country, in our culture, of handling the dead with respect. You know, I mean, it's, in fact, funerals are one of the places left in our nation where there is even any notion of respect at all. Even church culture, this church is highly reverential compared to, you know, what's out there. It's like everything's just casual, but still, what has been retained is there's a reverence. And why? Because the reason is Christianity. That's why there's such reverence. Not all cultures did this, had the same kind of reverence for the dead. We do because men are made in the image of God. And the body is part of that image. And so to burn it might be, again, I don't want to push this too hard. Please don't hear this too much. But I am saying that burial is a very respectful way to handle the human body. And so I think it's fitting, not morally required, but symbolically fitting to bury rather than to cremate. So. Uh-oh. Brother Fred has a question or a comment.
This is really on the periphery, but when I came here, in this church, there were several people passing around their opinion, or they believed historical truth, that Christians were never buried in the ground.
Really? That's not true.
That they only were entombed, and that people didn't bury in the ground back then. Now, the Bible is plain it can be with that. But the reason they did that is because they didn't want burial to symbolize baptism by immersion.
Oh, wow. I've heard that before.
Yeah, in Romans 6 and so forth. And so I just wanted to throw
that
in case
point.
Anybody wondered about that.
Yet another
probably
good
nobody
point.
Nobody has. But
you should choose burial because you're a Baptist.
Amen.
Well, we are out of time. If anyone has a question you didn't get to ask that you wanted to, you can real quickly. Stuart.
Real quick, just your thoughts, real quick thoughts on cadaver donation for medical research.
Real quick.
Yeah, yeah.
I I mean, I have thought about this. I don't know if I have developed enough thoughts to speak to it. So just to be honest with you, I don't. I mean, there are actually some good ethics texts that probably address this. So if anyone in here would like me to look that up and maybe give you something out of it, if I can find it, I will. But, you know, donating body parts or even your whole body. I mean, I can't say that I would immediately think it was wrong, but I can't also say that I would think that there couldn't be some cautions about it as well. So good question. You stumped me on that one. So who would like to close us in prayer today? Anyone? And ask Brother Fred if you'll close us.